First Epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, from the verse number 8.
Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
This chapter 3 starts with the bishop, and from the verse number 8 we have some pre-qualifications of a deacon. What is the difference between a bishop and a deacon? I think the basic meaning of the words is bishop is an overseer, like a supervisor, and a deacon is an assistant, a helper. Here in the verse number 8 we read that the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. But all of that is likewise, like what? Like the bishops. In the second verse we read that bishops must have a good behavior. I think that would basically include everything. Here the deacons must be grave, serious about their duty. They cannot take it lightly, thinking, well, I'm only an assistant to the bishop, or I'm only a helper to the overseer, so the overseer is responsible and I'm just here in between. Every gift, every blessing, every duty, every obligation in the body of Christ is a very serious thing. It does not mean that we are walking around with some tragical expression, agonizing faces and similar things. In the service to the Lord, in the ministry to the church, there is a lot of joy. It's a pleasure just to know that the Lord would use such a feeble vessel that I am to serve His church, the great body of Christ, His only begotten Son. On the other hand, being happy, being blessed, being cheerful and serving the Lord, rejoicing in obedience, does not include light-mindedness, carelessness. In this verse number 8 we have another accent put on the nature and behavior, the manners of a deacon. Not to be double-tongued. I think a deacon might be tempted to please the overseer and then talk to him one thing and then on the same subject talk another thing to the members of the local fellowship. To be pleasing to both sides. That's not the duty nor a proper manner and behavior of a deacon in his ministry. The deacons must be honest believers and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honesty and sincerity do not necessarily include unwisely telling a believer what is not beneficial to that believer to know and what could be detrimental or damaging to another believer or to the leadership of a church. And if I was a deacon in a local fellowship and a member of the fellowship come to me and say, "Brother, please tell me honestly everything about the brother so-and-so," what should I answer? I should say, "My dearly beloved brother, I honestly tell you that I am willing to tell you everything that you need to know, and nothing that you should not know, and may the Lord give me discernment to know what is what. Not to be given to much wine, not to be greedy or filthy looker, already has been given or recommended, commanded to the bishops. In the verse number 9 we have something very interesting. A deacon should be one believer, one minister, one disciple of the Lord that is holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In my limited experience, I remember some people having been deacons for a number of years, and they were so humble, so faithful to the bishops, very carefully applying the instructions and the orders of the bishop. And then eventually, after the bishop was very old or passed away, this deacon was elected and ordained another bishop. And short time after, it was a different person. It looked like to me that this man believed that he is a king. Not that the Lord is in charge, but he is. And violating some of the basic principles of his ministry, he would still be very firm in his opinion that he was right and that the Spirit of the Lord is guiding him to do exactly what he did. He had no understanding for the opinions of the others that were better than his, and according to his attitude, everyone that is not 100% supporting his opinions should be removed from ministry and almost declared a heretic. And now when I look back through the corridors of recent history of that moment, I wonder, was this man really in the fellowship of the Spirit of Christ? And where is his soul now, after he passed away? I think if this man had any part of the mystery of faith, perhaps he did not keep it in a good, pure conscience. But what should we understand as mystery of faith? Is that the same thing as the mystery of heaven or mystery of the kingdom? In Matthew 13:11, the Lord said to the disciples, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." How was it given to them to know the mysteries of heaven? They were drawing from the right source. They asked the Lord Jesus. If anything was not clear to them, they asked him. When we read through the epistles, we can find many mysteries recorded there. But without going very far, in this same chapter, in the verse number 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So here in the verse 16 is the mystery of godliness, and in the verse number 9, mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The epistle to the Romans is closed with a beautiful passage starting with the verse number 25. "To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearance, his work here on this earth, and all his work since the beginning until he appeared here in the flesh, and then all of his work since he saluted his disciples with the final blessing and ascended up in heaven, is a great mystery. And preaching that mystery is a great revelation. And the mystery of faith is believing the Word of God from A to Z and applying it in our daily walk is the mystery of godliness manifested, revealed. Now, this pure conscience is something that is inside of us, our mind, our heart, trained by the Word of God and telling us always what is right, what is wrong. That's the fellowship of our spirit with the Spirit of Christ working in us and through us. So we could say that in the verse number 9 of this chapter 3, first epistle to Timothy, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience means believing and practicing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not having any secret and yet intentional disobedience. How can anyone know? How was Timothy supposed to know if someone has the mystery of faith in a pure conscience to be qualified or a good choice for a deacon? In the verse number 10 I read, "And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." So if we have a good impression, as Paul had a good impression about Timothy when he, the Apostle Paul, met Timothy first time, perhaps Paul did not have to wait for a long time before he was free and led by the Lord's Spirit to ordain Timothy to become an apostolic assistant and, in a way, representative of the message of Christ to some churches, because the Apostle Paul was able to rely upon the testimony of the local believers. However, the first impression is not necessarily sufficient, not a guarantee that that believer is exactly as the first impression is indicating. So this verse number 10 is instructing Timothy what to do about that. Those that are giving a good impression as having the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, let them first be proved. Give them some time. Let the experience show that they are really giving an impression of their real condition. Talking about the bishop's pre-qualifications, in the verse number 4, Paul is writing that a bishop should be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Here in the verse number 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. They must be sober, faithful in all things. In the verse number 4, both husband and wife have their testimony in the manners and behavior of their children. In the verse number 11, the kind of a person that the deacon's wife is in the faith and what kind of manners are manifested in her life among the believers and unbelievers is indicating what is the taste of this deacon. Did he choose a wife that is a careless, negligent believer? Or perhaps when they got married they were unbelievers, and perhaps they got converted later on, and the candidate for a deacon after their conversion turned out to be a very serious believer, a very helpful one. However, his wife is kind of trailing along, and she's not openly opposing the faith, but she's rather a blemish on that fellowship. That could be very detrimental factor in the ministry of a brother in case he was ordained into the ministry of a deacon. I would say that in the verse number 11, for a deacon's wife to be grave would mean responsible, reliable, serious about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A deacon's wife must be careful to keep herself from premature judgments and gossip. I would think that soberness means not to be caught off guard, and finally faithful in all things. Nothing is too small or too great for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is too small or too great that we could neglect what we are doing, saying, or intending to do. So far, in the first 11 verses of this chapter 3, First Epistle to Timothy, we have the pre-qualifications of bishops, deacons, and their wives. Now, if we go back and check all these virtues and these pre-qualifications, we will ask a question. A bishop must be blameless. Should not every brother and sister in Christ be blameless? A bishop should be the husband of one wife if he is married. Should any brother or sister have more than one spouse? A bishop should be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Should any believer be a sleeper in the faith, a drunkard, negligent, careless, with a behavior less than good? Should any Christian be lacking hospitality if he has the ability to be hospitable? And if one is not even gifted for teaching by words, we are all teaching by good example. Should any believer be given to wine, a drunkard, or intoxicated, or even eating and drinking more than necessary for good health and strength? Should any believer be an aggressive bully, or greedy or filthy looker, impatient, a noisy, glamorous person? Is it good for any believer to be covetous? Which of the Christian brothers and sisters should be poor parents neglecting their household and leaving their children to go their own ways on the path of Belial, wickedness, lawlessness, faithlessness? Should any experienced believers or any leadership of a local fellowship bring a new convert, just recently baptized brother or sister, into an office that they're not prepared for, not qualified for, so that they might fall into the condemnation of the devil? Should any believer be ignorant of that great and glorious mystery that is followed by the splendid, marvelous revelation of God's will to everyone that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any believer that is not going to be tested? What do I mean with all these questions? This is my final question, I hope. What is not good for a Christian teacher, a Christian overseer, a Christian deacon is not good for any believer? Well, then what is the point of stressing that to the bishops and deacons to be, or the candidates for the office, when one brother, one disciple is ordained to become a deacon or a bishop? He is going to be tested more severely. Our enemy, the adversary of our soul, is going to go after those that are more exposed. Remember how Satan himself came to meet the Lord in the wilderness and to test him. So these words are a reminder. The faithful ones, when they are ordained into an office, must be even more faithful, more on guard. And no believer should allow himself or herself to fall into that snare of the devil. When I become somebody, then I will do whatever. No. When we do the will of the Lord, then we are strong in the faith. If we do our own will, we are falling down just as Satan fell down from heaven. But everyone who repents and turns back to the Lord will find his mercy, and Satan never did and never will. So we have every reason never to believe the devil, never to pay any attention to his deceiving suggestions, not even under enormous pressure or persecution. In the verse number 13 we read, "They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Serving the Lord, being a minister in faithfulness, brings new and new testimony and strengthening in the faith of the Lord. Think about the deacon, one of the seven deacons, Stephen. What a testimony! What a glorious path following the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him right ahead, up in heaven, but just another step ahead. Stephen was still here, surrounded by the beastly enemies, and yet he was in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a deacon, a model to all deacons. In the verse number 14, Paul is writing to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Apparently, Paul is not quite sure if he is going to manage to come to be with Timothy shortly, and yet he is hoping to do so. But the future and every moment of the present time in the life of the Apostle Paul is in the hands of the Lord, and the Apostle Paul is having full confidence that his future is in the good hands. In the verse 15 he says, "If I tarry long, if I'm not going to be able to see you soon, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." I see a loving care for Timothy, for the church, the believers of that time. And I also see in all of that the loving care of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all the believers, all the generations following, and even for us today. I'm now reading that and sharing that with you. That's the loving care of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul and through Timothy and through these written records of God's goodness and grace upon his people. The Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. I think the Apostle Paul had constantly before his eyes an amazing vision of God. And I know I have only a microscopic part of his vision, and yet that tiny part revealed to me so far is amazing and great, even way beyond the limits of my understanding, my mind. When I read these words, I see before me the Church of God, the whole body of Christ, those that are already up in heaven glorifying God in that joy everlasting, and those that are down here on this earth doing the will of the Lord from the heart and rejoicing in his salvation. So that church is like an enormous great pillar, the body of Christ still walking upon the face of this earth, and yet the head being on the throne of the heavenly kingdom. What a pillar! And when we walk in the light of his word, then we are walking with the Lord himself, and the ground where we stand with the Lord is the holy ground, as Joshua was told by the heavenly messenger. the captain of the host of the Lord. Imagine that. The last verse of this chapter 3 is just splendid. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Yes, great is the mystery, great is the revelation also. Actually, the revelation is in proportion to the mystery. And part of that mystery is that in all of the Word of God, there is no controversy. And yet, the whole Word of God is a constant controversy against Satan and his deception. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. Truly, God was manifested in the flesh, in all those that were faithful since the beginning, since Abel the righteous until John the Baptist, and in all the faithful apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and every faithful disciple until this day. God has been manifest in the flesh, in all the faithful people of God. The Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God was manifested, and yet in everyone also was manifested the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of humanity. But in the center of this beautiful picture is the gleaming, radiating, splendid, glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one that never yielded to the flesh, that never misused or abused his own body, that used his body as an instrument of God's goodness and might all the time. In Christ, God is justified in the Spirit, and the Spirit is justified in Christ. His work is perfect. And in Christ, finally, the angels have seen what they desired to see since the beginning. How shall one and the same be? The prophet, and the priest, and the king, and the sacrifice, and offering for redemption and atonement, all in one, the Son of God. And that amazing mystery since the foundation of the world has been revealed to the angels, and through the preaching is being revealed to everyone that believes. And what an amazing act of the Spirit's power! The dead believed and become alive by faith, receiving new life in Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior. And as Christ has been received up in glory, so is everyone who in Christ found his Savior and remained faithful to the Lord until the last call. And as Christ the Lord glorified the Father, so may the Father give us grace and power through Christ to honor, exalt, and obey our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we may also, by the mercies and grace of the Heavenly Father, be partakers of His glory, as we are here partakers of His sufferings. For the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the everlasting glory around the throne of God, worshipping the glory and the majesty of heaven, our Father and our Savior.